The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Well, we're continuing on now with our attempt to survey the development of Luther's covenantal thought. And you'll recall that we saw this movement from the late medieval to a really attention to some novel insights that he's working with. And we find there's a break. Then there's a beginning of, if you will, some kind of a covenantal view of the sacraments, which actually mirrors in some ways a Reformed approach. Yes, why does he make it? I guess it could be. I'm not sure that I can tell you why it was significant to him. I'm proposing as one possible connection. Was it a renewal of Augustinian thought in his mind? In other words, there are themes of Augustine that are breaking out very strongly. Sovereign predestination, the bondage of the will, in other words, man, these are... So could it be that he had tapped into some of Augustinian thinking about the covenant? And Augustine did make this clearly defined covenant as mutual, testament emphasizing the one-sided character with death. And it could be that it could be just from his etymological research that he feels that he has to give it its full weight. So I don't know why it becomes predominant at this point. But it's clear that what he's doing is that he's wanting to give both of them significance, because in the Bible he sees them both realities. So he can say, well, for Christ, we can see he's doing both. Christ is the ever-living God. He makes a covenant with the living. But a testament envisions death. And so with his Christocentric movement, which is looking to grace of Christ and the importance of the cross. In fact, some say the theology of Luther is the theology of the cross. Okay, that's one of the phrases that's often used. So he's trying to say, well, let's not overlook the death of Christ. So it's a testamentary character. And so it could be just of his Christocentric focus on and its cross-centeredness of that he begins to say, we got to give it its due weight. Okay. And then I think as he begins to think on that and the outflow, we're going to see that he wants to give it all the weight and he wants to back away from human involvement. And I think it's a continuing movement of more and more rejection of medieval covenantal thought, so he throws out almost all covenantal thinking to making it a testamentary model. So I didn't answer it fully, but that's the best I can do at the moment. Okay. Any other questions or comments? Okay, let's keep going through here then. We pick up at... the top of middle of page 111, after the number 2 there, the footnote, it says, perhaps the only other place in the writings of Luther as reformer where covenant obligations play any important role is in his answer to Latimus, produced in the Wartburg during June of 1521. In this following passage, Luther speaks in terms that echo Augustine's statements that warn of disinheritance from the covenant. Okay, so the idea that because a covenant is mutual, you can get out of the covenant if you break its terms somehow. So there's that idea of conditionality, covenant breaking. And that's also in Augustine's thinking that we can find. And perhaps I'm suggesting that may be some of the source of this new approach. There may have been other sources in Luther. But wherever we may find these ideas coming to Luther, he's struggling with the idea of, what do we do with covenant breaking in this new age where we're emphasizing forgiveness and that the covenant and baptism is somehow mutual, even though there's also the testament of Christ? So he says as we go on, where covenant obedience for Augustine prevents exclusion from the inheritance, so covenant obedience for Luther prevents damnation. He argues as follows, quote, now God has provided two of the strongest and safest of supports so that the sin that is in us should not lead us unto damnation. The first is this, that it is none other than Christ who is our propitiation, Romans 3:25. As a result, we are safe in this grace. The other support is that when they have received the gift, they do not walk according to the flesh, nor are they obedient to sin. But the first support is the principal one, as well as being the stronger. Of course, the second has its place, but it is there only by virtue of the first. For God has concluded a covenant with them who are in Christ in this way, so that if they fight against themselves and their sin, there will be no damnation for them. Now there is no condemnation to them, not because they do not sin, nor because there is no sin in a good work. There is no condemnation, the apostle says, because they are in Christ Jesus and do not walk according to the flesh, quite clearly referring to mortal sin. Okay, so an assessment. I say, for Luther, as the early reformer, even though there was no room for covenantal preparation and meriting of grace, there is a secondary support under the principal support that aids in denying the power of sin to lead into damnation, namely, the covenant in which the believer resists his own sinfulness. Here the covenant is seen as having real stipulations that must be met, unless the grave peril of condemnation come upon the believer. The man in Christ must fight against his sin. There is, therefore, a striking parallel between the early view of Luther the Reformer and what you can find in Augustine's Interrationes, which is his commentary on the Psalms, which may be, again, I'm suggesting one source. So what am I suggesting? That as you see the development of Luther's thought, as he becomes a reformer, having jettisoned the nominalist theology, he is talking about covenant, where human responsibility is real, but it's subordinate. I'll suggest to you that that is precisely the model that we'll find in Calvin and that the reformers are going to develop to a large extent. But Luther doesn't stop here. Okay? He's still developing his thinking. And what we're going to find is that that subordinate area becomes more and more difficult for him, and he's going to change his view of the sacraments from his earlier to even a later view as he continues to develop his thought. Okay? Let me go on. Let's keep reading here. The real emphasis, however, in Luther's covenantal thought at this early stage is not man's responsibility, but God's saving promise. The medieval Luther gave the human element so much significance that he upheld a synergistic covenantal relationship emerging from nominalistic thought. Now, in place of that, a monergistic or unilateral covenant idea best described as promise or testament vis-a-vis covenant begins to take shape. This is the new development now. It is almost as if Luther begins to dislike the term covenant because of its bilateral connotation, while he is drawn to the terms promise and testament precisely because they emphasize a relationship that is monolateral. By stressing the idea of promise, the idea of mutuality begins to recede. Thus he writes, and again these are various quotes from different parts of Luther's writings at a later date as he begins to reflect further on these same topics. Just as certainly then as Abraham, Noah, and David accepted and believed God's promises to them, so certainly must we also accept and believe this testament and promise. Okay, see how promise and testament come side by side and stand strongly in his thinking. He says, it is faith that truly responds to a testament and promise. For example, in the Babylonian captivity, Luther says, this testament of Christ is foreshadowed in all the promises of God from the beginning of the world. Again, he says, hence the words compact, covenant, and testament of our Lord occur so frequently in the Scriptures. These words signified that God would one day die. You see what's happened here? Earlier, he was careful to distinguish that covenant is for the living, testament is for the dying. He begins to say testament, promise are the same, and now in this quote, he takes his whole covenantal vocabulary and puts them together and says they all signify the coming death of Christ. All are now being interpreted in a testamentary sense. So the word testamentum, with the idea of the death of the testator, begins to inform the other covenantal words. So there was a sense. It's rather fascinating. In the medieval period, it was the mutuality concept that governed testament. And then there was a time where they were given both the distinctive flavor, and now testamentum has become the predominant theme because it characterizes the idea of promise one-sidedly given through the death of a testator. And that becomes more and more Luther's developed theology. And you find you don't see the word covenant showing up in his, as he begins to write after this point. So something has gone on in his thinking where he's even moved further. And you can see other examples of this, and let's continue on here. Picking up after number three, it says, the point of emphasis in Luther's remarks is God's part in the relationship of man and God. This movement continues so that in his study and the misuse of the Mass produced in 1521, the sacraments are now completely defined as God's activity and man's receptivity. Remember earlier on in baptism, there was that emphasis under mutuality. Notice what he does now as he talks about the sacraments. He says, for a testament is not accepting a benefit, but one given. Okay, it's not it's the emphasis on the giving of it, not the accepting of it. It does not take benefit from us, but brings benefit to us. Notice, just as in baptism, in which there is also a divine testament and sacrament, no one gives God anything or does him a service, but instead takes something. So it is in all other sacraments and in the sermon as well. So now what Luther is attempting to do is put man really in that state of being the beggar, receiving. You know, it's fascinating. The very last written words that we know of Luther before he died is Wir sein Bettler, hoc est verum. We are beggars. This is true. So at some point, Luther moves very strongly into the emphasis that we're always in the receptive mode. Now, he's not going to say there's not activity, but there is now the emphasis on God's gift to us. He's moved away from the mutual connection that he had early on, even though that was there. And it seems as though you can see various steps and flavors until he comes to his mature theology that focuses exclusively, if you will, on the righteousness that is of Christ. It is an alien righteousness. It is not an act of righteousness. Now, that is a different paradigm than what we're going to see in Reformed covenantal thought, because there's a high emphasis on the bilateral character, yet without denying grace. That's the tension point in Reformed theology. For Luther, the tension is finally resolved by putting the human activity out of the picture. I mean, it's not denied, but it's certainly not in the redemptive sphere. In fact, at the end of Lutheran orthodoxy, when you come to the Formula of Concord on the article on justification, a quote from Luther's, I think it's one of his later commentaries on Galatians, 1535, I think, will quote a section in his commentary, and it becomes creedal for Lutheran orthodoxy, in which he says, when we talk about this matter of justification being right with God, we must not talk about works. It is an error to do so. You see, when we talk about just, there's no room to talk about works. It's always, and for Luther, that is the heart of theology, is standing right with God by faith. And for the Reformed system, there's this idea, yes, justification is by faith alone, but you've got to talk about works too, because it's taking place in the context of the covenant. The works add nothing to it, but as the Westminster Confession will say, faith alone justifies, but it is not a dead faith, but it is ever accompanied by all saving graces. It is a faith that works by love. So you get a different tension. Go ahead. I would say that one of the tricky things that you find is that Luther seems to almost say that faith stands all by itself in justifying. Whereas the Reformed tradition seems to emphasize faith alone justifies, but it doesn't stand alone. So there's almost a sense of a naked faith. And there's an interesting passage, I wish I had. I think this is out of Calvin's commentary on Ezekiel, where you have the phrase that faith alone justifies. And so the question comes out of this, is this an adjective or an adverb? Okay. Does the alone modify faith in an adjectival sense, or does the alone modify justifies in an adverbial sense? Okay. And Calvin will comment on that, and he says we must be very careful that we don't fall into an error in understanding here. He says that we must understand this in an adverbial sense, that it is faith alone that receives this righteousness. And as I'm reading Luther, he seems to be saying, of course this is true, precisely because this is true. That is faith, and you don't talk about works. Your works are nothing. In fact, they can be dangerous to you. What you have to do is realize you're standing entirely passively receiving it. And so for the Reformed tradition and covenant, no, you don't stand alone. The Holy Spirit is giving you a new obedience, a new nature, repentance. Yes? And the question is, would he even be willing sometimes to make a link? That's the see. Sometimes he seems to do so, and other times he seems to say, no, it's just faith in its dynamic expression that brings about it. It's still faith. It's not a new obedience. It's faith just living itself out. And so the question is, part of it's certainly semantic, but there's more than semantics here. There's a sense in which the link is so important for the Reformed tradition, and the link is very scary for Luther, and so he works hard to keep us from misunderstanding it. And it's fascinating, even when you look at the developments of the systems, later theologians, it's fascinating that when you come into the types of movements that come, one of the issues that was debated in later Lutheranism is that good works are dangerous for salvation. Now, that was never debated in the Reformed system, as far as I know. That never came up, not once. But what you do find the Reformed system debating is it really Christ's active obedience that's imputed to us for righteousness? Because don't we, by our own obedience, somehow in grace fulfill the demands of the covenant of works? See, that's Piscator's theology. So the Lutherans would never have debated that. So the question is, there's a clear paradigm difference, and it's precisely in how we define this thing called covenant that brings those two systems into light. And so the issue becomes more pronounced, and you see the directions people are pushing the theological streams. And, well, I could say a lot more about that, but I would say the link is the key thing, and the reason the link is much easier for the Reformed system is because they developed the paradigm of covenant, whereas for Luther, it's justification. That's his focal point. Okay? And what we're seeing here, as he's guarding and protecting more and more the idea of Christ's righteousness, it becomes more and more easy for him to move from his earlier admissions of the baptismal covenant to now the baptismal testament. Okay? Let's keep going a little bit further here. Turn to page 114. Notice just the next citation at the top there. He says, how can we then, out of this pledge and seal of God, given to us as a gift, make a sacrifice and work of our own? Who among men would be so foolish as to sacrifice the seal on a letter in which something is promised to him, to the one who makes the promise? Here Luther vividly describes that the testament, or promise, must be seen primarily as a divine action with the human recipients as passive beneficiaries. So it's important then that we finally come to the point that Luther is even trying to, he begins to laugh at the notion, ridicule the idea that you're giving something back in the sacraments. You see, the idea of the covenant, of my responding personally in that to God's gift is now renounced to I'm just receiving. I've been bequeathed something. And so you can even hear some of the taunting character of his works. Okay, let's go on to the next full paragraph because we develop yet another aspect of Luther's theology as it develops. It says, while the movement from a mutual covenant to a monolateral testament or promise is seen only in subtle shades of distinction in these early studies by Luther, the contrast becomes omnipresent in Luther's thought in his 1531 lectures on Galatians. It is in this study, some 14 years after the beginning of Luther's career as a reformer, that one finds Luther's definitive understanding of the differences between law and gospel. Okay, now let's keep in mind the historical flow that we're having in mind. We found Luther at, let's say, 1513, already talking about law-gospel distinction. That's already there. And he does it in terms of the covenants and the tension. And we've traced all of these things out. And in 1530, you'll remember that Lutheranism has now become creedally defined in its first form. The Augsburg Confession has been published. So in 1531, there is now a defined movement called Lutheranism, and Luther is really leading a clearly defined theological stream. He's no longer a medieval monk or a groping theologian. He's now a leader of a system, teaching a whole multitude of people with a confession in hand. And so now as he writes, we're hearing him pounding the pulpit, if you will, saying, this is the way it is, guys. Okay, so this is important as he begins to really hammer home what he wants his people to understand as they follow this biblical tradition he's developing. And as the second footnote starting in that full sentence before the number two, it says, in fact, it is one of the few writings by Luther that Luther himself considered worthy of preservation for posterity. Now, Luther wrote over 100 volumes. I don't know if there's a man alive that's read everything Luther has written. There might be a few scholars in Germany somewhere, but not many. And he said, throw it all away, but keep this one. This is the one that posterity must read. 1531 Galatians. So if you want to read a book that Luther said, this is me, and what I want everybody to know, this is his magnum opus in his mind. Okay? So for me to put a lot of emphasis on it, Luther would say, of course, you should. This is the one that counts. Right? It is here that Luther's radical dichotomy between the covenant of law and merit and the covenant of faith and grace articulated several years earlier in his Dictatus Psalterium on Psalm 89:35 assumes archetypal or presuppositional stature. So you're going to see now it becomes part of the intrinsic Lutheran model of theology. The primary difference in the explication of the covenant of the law and the covenant of faith between what Luther wrote in the Dictata and what he now states in Galatians is a movement from the history of redemption to an ordo salutis. Okay, now let me try to define what I'm saying there. Do you remember early on as he was developing his distinction between the covenant of works, which is meritorious, the covenant of grace, which includes forgiveness of sins? That's back in 1513 he's talking in these terms. At this point, he's talking about the Old Testament and the New Testament. Okay, so it's a hermeneutical concept. What Luther is going to do with the reformational breakthrough is that he's going to jettison this hermeneutical distinction, and he's going to teach that all of the Bible has always taught faith in Christ. Okay, he's going to emphasize that Christ and faith. He's going to become Christocentric, and he's going to see Christ in all the Bible, which is a great reformational principle. But he's not going to break with this distinction. He's going to put it now from history or hermeneutics into the ordo salutis, that is the conversion process, into the movement from a sinner to a redeemed man. Okay, so it's in what happens in the life of a believer. So no longer does he see law gospel as Old Testament versus New Testament. Now that covenantal dialectic he's going to take and say that's the experience of every believer coming to Christ. He comes to law, trying to merit his way, and he's condemned. And then he comes to grace by faith and gives up law to receive Christ alone. The law-gospel paradigm is now applied to redemption. Okay, so that's what I'm going to say we need to see here. There's the same concept, but implied in quite a different way. And that also is somehow a movement, I'm going to say now, from a covenant, if you will, of works to a covenant of grace in an ordo salutis, but it's a movement from a covenant of works to a testament of grace. Okay, do you see the shift? That's what I'm proposing that we can see in Luther in his magnum opus. He's saying this distinction is correct, but let us now see that that's where covenant is in the old man. In the new man, we come in grace and testament. Okay, that we jettison covenant thought. Okay, let's go on and see if we can see some evidence for this as we read it through him here. Top of page 115. After the Ordo Salutis, it says, the pre-Reformation Luther distinguished these two covenants with respect to the advent of Christ, the law of merit before Christ and the gospel of faith after Christ. Luther now, as the seasoned reformer, distinguishes the law as that which has relevance only for the old man, the gospel is that which pertains to the new man. Instead of the covenant of fighting one's own sin as means of not experiencing damnation, as he suggested in his answer to Latimus, which we saw earlier, the Christian is to be ignorant of active righteousness and rely completely on passive righteousness. These points can be readily illustrated by a few selections from Luther's 1531 study on Galatians. The only hope for the afflicted conscience before God is the promise of grace. Now listen to what he says. Wherefore the afflicted and troubled conscience hath no remedy against desperation and eternal death unless it take hold of the promise of grace freely offered in Christ. That is to say, this passive righteousness of faith or Christian righteousness. Thus I abandoned myself from all active righteousness, both of mine own and God's law, and embrace only that passive righteousness, which is the righteousness of grace, mercy, and forgiveness of sins. Luther will go on to depict the passive righteousness in bold terms. He says, like as the earth engendereth not rain, nor is able by her own strength, labor, and travail to procure the same, but receiveth it of the mere gift of God from above, so this heavenly righteousness is given us of God without our works or deservings. The greatest knowledge, then, and the greatest wisdom of Christians is not to know the law. To be ignorant of works and of the whole of active righteousness, especially when the conscience wrestleth with the judgment of God. He says, your height of wisdom as a Christian is to not even think about the law and look only at Jesus Christ alone as a Christian man. You see, because you've moved from the struggle with the law to now to this promise, testament, and you simply rest. Okay? So now the question is, what do we do with obedience here? This is the problem. And the answer is that obedience is always to address the old man. Okay, the old man in sin, to drive him yet again to rest more in Christ. For the Reformed tradition, because of the covenantal mutuality, there's the gracious third use of the law, that the law confirms and manifests the reality of the Spirit and Christ and faith. Okay? Creates a very different model of the Christian life and a different model of theology and redemption. So we read, while the Christian is to be ignorant of the whole of active righteousness, even the law, and thereby show the greatness of his knowledge, this is quite opposite from those who are not God's people. Okay, God's people know to do this. Those who aren't do this. Like is on the contrary, amongst those who are not of the number of God's people, the greatest point of wisdom is to know and earnestly to urge the law, works, and the act of righteousness. So if you do this, you're not among God's people. God's people know to rest only in Christ. In fact, Luther insists, unless one is convinced that there is no law at all, he cannot be saved. Again, quote, but it is a thing very strange and unknown to the world to teach Christians to learn to be ignorant of the law, and so to live before God as if there were no law. Notwithstanding, except thou be ignorant of the law and be assuredly persuaded in thine heart that there is now no law nor wrath of God, but altogether grace and mercy for Christ's sake, thou canst not be saved. For by the law comes the knowledge of sin. The summary paradigm, then, for Luther's approach to law and gospel with respect to the believer and unbeliever is as follows. Quote, this is our divinity, whereby we teach how to put a difference between these two kinds of righteousness, active and passive, to the end that manners and faith, works and grace, policy and religion should not be confounded or taken the one for the other. Both are necessary, but both must be kept within their bounds. Christian righteousness appertaineth to the new man, and the righteousness of the law appertaineth to the old man, which is born of flesh and blood. Okay, so what do we get there? Well, this has been sometimes described, and I don't use it here, but I'll put it on the board again for you. The phrase is simul justus et peccator. What Luther meant by this phrase is that after the antinomian controversy, and you could see why it broke out, if the height of the Christian is to be ignorant of the law, well, people started saying, don't study the law. The law is no good. Forget it. And there was a lot of licentiousness that started to break out. And people said, we got to teach people righteousness. And Luther was on the hook of a dilemma. How do you be consistent? And he said, this is how we solve the problem. We teach the law to the man as a sinner, to the fact where he's still wickedly in sin. We say, thou shalt not kill, and you've killed. You're a wicked sinner. Thou shalt not commit adultery, you've committed adultery. And yet, because the Christian is not only sinner but justified man, when we address him as justified man, we remind him he rests only in Christ. Okay, so you see, there's a sense in which Luther is trying to find a way to bring together this tension. There's a sense where we're always a sinner before we come to Christ and after. And that is where law is. But for the man is justified because he's justified, you cannot have law here. You've got to keep it away from him as a justified man. Okay, so that's the phrase that he develops. And he says, yes, in our teaching, we must teach the law. Teach the Ten Commandments. And in the catechism, teach children. But remember, we're teaching them as sinners in their sinfulness, not teaching them as Christians. We teach them as Christians, we teach them as Christian. You don't think about the law, you think only of Christ. For you, there is no law, no wrath. But if you sin, then you remember the law says that's wrong, and you come back to Christ. Notice this, just so you get the flavor, again and again, his phrases to this point. Page 117. The man in Christ is therefore entirely free from the law, while the old man, who has not come to know the gospel, is still pressed down with the law as a burden, quote, upon an ass. Consequently, Moses is dead for the Christian. But Christ, according to his true definition, is no lawgiver, but a forgiver of sins and a Savior. Wherefore, a Christian man, if ye define him rightly, is free from all laws. In fact, again, quote, and such a respect there is between the justified conscience as the law, as is between Christ raised up from the dead and the grave, as is between Peter delivered from the prison and the prison. To exercise this freedom, quote, is to dash out the teeth of the law. Even though, quote, the law of the Ten Commandments did bind me, Luther says, he is now free. But against that law, I have another law, even the law of grace, which notwithstanding is to me no law, neither doth it bind me, but setteth me at liberty. Okay, so he goes on to explain that he's trying to keep the law, but giving its proper focus to the Christian. Now, there's many more about here, comments to support what I'm saying here. And I'm not going to develop all of that because of the sake of time, and I hope you will read that. But let's go on to page 122 now, the first indented paragraph there. We read here in the later aftermath, after we've begun to see the tension between the antinomian controversy and the struggle, we see how Luther continues then to finally develop this whole system. Quote, or we read again at the indentation. Because of Luther's willingness to have room for the Mosaic law by the principle of the equity of the natural law, in other words, one of the things he said is that the nature of the law is available to man, and that we have this principle and nature of the law, and so the law is proper to give to the man as he stands in nature, not the man as he stands in grace. Okay, so law is for nature. Melanchthon then felt free to include in his articles of visitation for the churches of Saxony in 1527 the instruction that the visitors were to preach the law to the people to prepare them for saving faith in the gospel. Okay, so now they're going out to check on the Lutheran churches as the Reformation advances. Melanchthon says, as you visit the churches, remind them that you can preach the law so that they will be prepared to rest in Christ. So we preach the law to the natural man, but then we must turn him to Christ and drop the law. And in that extent, the law can be there. Right? But this seemed out of accord with Luther's original teaching to some, such as John Agricola. To him, the preaching of the law was a return to Rome, and consequently, he attacked Melanchthon's instruction to the visitors. His denunciation of this tact was final. Quote, the Decalogue belongs in the courthouse, not in the pulpit. All those who are occupied with Moses are bound to go to the devil, to the gallows with Moses. Wouldn't that have been a sermon to hear preached? Wow, that was powerful. So the antinomistic controversy was born. Okay? You see, generally speaking, the problem of antinomianism has hounded Lutheranism. But when you look at the Reform system, it's the problem of neonomianism. There's been an excess emphasis, and you begin to lose the sufficiency and finality of Christ. There's this pendulum, and the systems are coming at it from different ways. Okay? Okay, page 123. Although Luther was able to negotiate a peace between Agricola and Melanchthon in the same year, 10 years later, in 1537, Agricola reopened the controversy. In the midst of the new attacks against his own doctrine of law and gospel, Luther was compelled to declare his viewpoint with the utmost clarity. In a second disputation against the antinomians, which was written in 1538, Luther again declares the idea that natural law is truly adequate in place of the Mosaic law. So you can begin to even see another movement in Luther where he begins to say, let's not rest so much on the Mosaic revelation, but remember, we're in a moral order, and natural law is available to us. And that's what all man stands under, is natural law. So that's yet another development in Luther's thought here.
Again, listen to his quote. He argues, circumcision and other ceremonies belong to a certain people and to a certain time. Then they came completely to an end. The Decalogue is indeed now attached to conscience. For if God had never established the law through Moses, the natural human mind would still have this notion to worship God and to esteem him highly. In saying this, Luther is still insisting that the law has value for a Christian because it is part of man's nature, not because it was demanded by Moses. But what is truly significant for our purpose is that in the same year, Luther held a third public disputation with the antinomians in which he specified exactly how the law is part of the believer's life. Okay, and in these particular statements, you'll begin to see something of the simul iustis peccatorum I've already mentioned. And there you can see the development of that. Okay, let's turn on to page 126 as our time is waning. I hope you'll take time to read this to put them all in their full development and context. But I want you to see as Luther continues to develop how he will finally reject seemingly entirely covenantal thought in favor of testamentary thought. First full paragraph on 126. With this understanding of Luther's view of law and gospel, we should expect to see Luther also attacking the former covenantal scheme he had advocated, which had been expressed by the ideas of meritum de congruo and meritum de condigno. This is indeed the case, and particularly so in his Galatians commentary of 1530, in which his law-gospel distinction was so potently articulated. He sets his view of justification at the very opposite pole from the scholastic doctrines of the covenants of merit. And that paragraph that I quote at the end, you'll notice, he puts them in utter tension. After the ellipsis, it says, "And here it is necessary that you know the true definition of Christ. The schoolmen, being utterly ignorant hereof, have made Christ a judge and a tormentor, devising this fond fancy concerning the merit of congruence and worthiness. But Christ, according to his true definition, is no lawgiver, but a forgiver of sins and a savior." So there we see him rejecting this whole system of the merits of it all, of the nominalist covenant. At the bottom of 127, I think it's a very important statement to see, where Luther is also going to address the issue of the acceptance of good works. Okay, now why is this important? Up to this point, I've not made a highlight of it, but let me say it here. Do you remember as we developed the facientibus principle? As it said, God will not withhold grace to the one who does what is within himself. If he does his best, that was God's covenant of justification according to Gabriel Biel. That was also called by Biel God's covenant of acceptance, because in that covenant, he accepted the believer's congruent meritorious works. There was an acceptance of good works as though they were righteous. And so Luther now is going to attack again the notion of that covenant of the accepting of righteous works, or meritum de congruo, very directly in this citation. Listen to what he says. "The Popist sophisters and schoolmen dispute also of imputation when they speak of the good acceptation of the work, but besides and clean contrary to the Scripture, for they rest it only to works. They do not consider the uncleanness and inward poison lurking in the heart as incredulity, doubting, contemning, and hating of God," and on he goes. So then in the next page, again at the top, "therefore they attribute acceptation to good works, that is to say that God doth accept our works, not of in duty, but of congruence. Contrarywise, we excluding all works, to go to the very head of this beast, which is called reason, which is the fountain and headspring of all mischiefs." So what we hear then is this rejection of the acceptance of good works, saying there's no room for this in our doctrine of justification by faith alone. Now this is important because of what we begin to see happening in the Reformed tradition. There begins to develop the idea that God accepts the believer's works as righteous, even though they're imperfect in his covenant. Do you know that's found in the Westminster Confession? If you read carefully, it's in the chapter on good works. There's a section where it talks about the believer's works being accepted. It's one of the benefits of adoption in the Reformed system, that God no longer looks at you as a sinner, but in the covenant, having adopted you, he sees you as a son. And a son works, even though they're not perfect, are loved by the Father. Okay? That's not in Luther's theology. That's Reformed theology, and it's going to grow out of covenantal thinking, and it's going to grow out, I'm going to argue, of Calvin's rehabilitation of the scholastic medieval covenantal thought. I can show you citations where he says, you remember what the schoolmen said? They missed it. They had something right, though. And it's the acceptance of the works of the believer in the covenant. Okay, we're going to come, I'm anticipating a little bit, and we'll look at that later. Let's go on to this indented paragraph. Our time is almost up. It says, but a more important question arises, one of quite importance for our consideration of Calvin. Namely, how did Luther's development of his original idea of the opposition of the covenant of justification to the covenant of the law into the law-gospel distinction affect his attitude toward the Reformed theologians? What does Luther do with his divinity as he looked at the Reformed system? This is a significant question in light of the Reformed emphasis placed upon the law in the believer's life. Zwingli, for example, did not seem to have the same concern to separate law and gospel in the same way that Luther did. In seeming opposition to Luther, Zwingli affirms, quote, in itself the law is nothing else than a gospel. That is, a good, certain message from God by means of which he instructs us concerning his will. But not only did Zwingli define the law as a gospel, he affirmed most emphatically that preaching of the law was of the very nature of preaching like Christ. So in other words, he says, we've got to preach law because Christ preached law. And so as you conclude this section here, just so you can get a little bit of the flavor, notice the bottom of page 130 now, last indentation at the bottom of the page. Indeed, Luther had the Reformed in view in his criticisms in an earlier quote, and that we'll make that clear in a moment, in his work, that these words of Christ, this is my body, etc., still stand firm against the fanatics. Okay, who are the fanatics in Luther's teaching? They're the Reformed people. Notice what he says in that quote that we didn't read above at the bottom of page 129 and 130. He says, thus we see at this day in the fantastical spirits and the authors of sects, which teach nothing, neither can teach anything aright concerning this righteousness of grace. The words indeed they have taken out of our mouth and writings, and these only do they speak and write. But the thing itself they are not able to deliver and straightly to urge, because they neither do nor can understand it, since they cleave only to the righteousness of the law. Therefore they are and remain exactors of the law, having no power to ascend higher than that act of righteousness. And so they remain the same as they were under the Pope, save that they invent new names and new works, and yet notwithstanding the thing remaineth the same, even as the Turks do other works than the Papists and the Papists and the Jews. I'm suggesting that these people are the Reformed that Luther is attacking, who don't know how to teach anything else than the law. And that's why this article, this next passage that I speak of says some very interesting statements. Notice the top of page 131, where he says, against the fanatics, this error concerning the sacrament has three sects, but they agree with each other. This quarrel among the sects is a sign that their teachings are of Satan, since the Spirit of God is not a spirit of discord, but of peace. Of these three different heads dropping down to the end of that paragraph, of the sectarians, the first is identified by Luther as Karlstadt, the second is Ecolampadius, and the third is Zwingli. In other words, he's saying the Reformed movement is satanic because they don't teach this passive righteousness. They teach an active righteousness. They teach the law. They don't teach my divinity. Okay? And again, it comes up in the sacrament. Why? Because the sacrament is the testament promise. And they're teaching a covenantal kind of sacrament, a covenantal kind of life, which he has now jettisoned. He wants a one-sided testament. Notice the bottom of the phrase, right, where it says a few lines up above the citation. He states, quote, Papism, Mohammedanism, monasticism, the newest heresy, Zwingli and Ecolampad are all idolatry. In fact, Luther believes Zwingli to be, quote, completely perverted and to have, quote, entirely lost Christ. Consequently, Luther could write, I testify on my part that I regard Zwingli as unchristian with all his teachings, for he holds and teaches no part of the Christian faith rightly. He is seven times worse than when he was a papist. Okay, page 132. Now, when Luther states that Zwingli holds and teaches no part of the Christian faith rightly, just give me a couple extra minutes and we'll conclude. He is not excluding the doctrine of justification. Luther states this in no uncertain terms in this extensive passage taken from his 1535 commentary in Galatians. You need to see that he will say that they don't even know justification by faith because of their law teaching. They've lost it. So I quote a very lengthy passage. And so as we conclude then, I summarize for you. Next time when we come together, our next lecture, basically what we're going to do is we're going to take Zwingli in, on his own and show how he develops the covenant. And then we're going to pick it right back at this point where the collision between Zwingli and Luther occurs. And you'll see how the different paradigms begin to develop. It's a fascinating story because to get to that point, you've got to find Zwingli struggling with the Anabaptists and others. And then you find him struggling with Luther. And we actually have two different streams of covenantal thought. Today, I hope you'll be able to think in your mind how you find Luther continually developing his covenantal thought until he comes to a testamentary covenant where some of his divinity is don't talk about the law to the Christian. You only talk about the law in the covenant of the law to the peccator, not the justus man, okay? Whereas we're going to find in the Reformed tradition that the law is right in the heart of the gospel at all times and you never leave it. It's a very different paradigm. And yet both are covenantal theologies emerging from an earlier covenantal theology. Isn't that fascinating? This stuff's been around for a long time. We're dismissed.